If you will, turn with me to the Gospel of John. We'll take a break from our study of Romans. This morning I would like to turn our attention to the first chapter of John's Gospel, where John explains something to us of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from His identity, then and only then, when we understand who He is, can we fully appreciate something of His work. Because I want to understand the identity of Christ in order that we might understand the uniqueness of His work and His claims. And so I intend to spend several weeks looking at the prologue of John's Gospel, where he sets the stage for the rest of his Gospel. If you want to understand the rest of the Gospel of John, all 21 chapters, you first must understand these first 18 verses. You know, it's during this time of year where the world, the church, they spend quite a bit of time focusing upon the birth of Christ, which is fine to do. However, it's been my general experience that they don't always think rightly about Christ. They minimize Him to something. They've envisioned and they've been taught something as from a little child. They envision Christ as a children's story. What I want to do is overwhelm you with the greatness, the grandeur, and the majesty of Christ this morning as John describes Him to us. So within these first 18 verses, there are various terms that John will use, and we'll need to explain them in order for us to fully appreciate what John's trying to teach us. So let's pick up the reading in verse 1. We'll read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So, as I was thinking back through this, I was reminded of the words of Plato, who was discoursing on some of the mysteries of the universe, and he exclaimed, "Oh, that there might come a word from God to make all things clear." And he used this idea of the Logos, a word from God. And the Apostle John, some 400 years after Plato, he responds in this prologue about the Word, the Logos, who is Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who John refers to as the Word, who indeed makes all things clear, if you can properly understand who He is and what He has done. In other words, when you can understand the person and work of Christ, you can understand why you were made. You can understand that you have failed your purpose and your responsibility. You are unable to fulfill your responsibility. You can understand that it is God the Father who has sent one, namely this Word, who accomplishes what you could not. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that pulls history and the future together. He helps us to understand where we have been and where we are going. He pulls everything together. And within our verses, there in John's Gospel, he's going to expound and express some of the most profound truths in the universe in clear, simple terms. The words are simple, but the truth conveyed really is mind-boggling when you think about it. The truth presented in these verses is infinite because the eternal God has now become man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way I want to approach this over the next several weeks is just take these 18 verses and I'm going to selectively pick and emphasize three facts that John teaches us. Fact number one is found in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Fact number one, I want to deal with the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? How does John identify this one? We'll deal with that one this morning. Fact 2 is found in verse 14. And the Word, the one he was talking about back in verse 1 and 2, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Fact number 2 is that this one that is identified in verses 1 and 2, and we'll talk about him this morning, this is the one that became flesh. So fact number 2 is, I'm going to deal with, Lord willing, next week, the incarnation of the Word. This leads us to fact 3. The third fact I want to deal with is found in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The third fact I want to deal with is the illumination of the Word. So there's your outline for the next probably 3 weeks. Let's deal with the first fact this morning. Identification. The identification of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I want you to look at verse 3. All things were made through Him. Notice He personifies the Word there in verse 3. And without Him, without this Word, nothing was made that was made. All things come into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being which has come into being. That's the way I would look at that. And when we come into this verse 1, the very first verse, we have these three clauses that are connected with this little conjunction and. It's this word chi in the Greek. As we think about the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to give you something of an understanding of who He is, this Word, with these three clauses that are found in verse 1. Verse 1, we see in the beginning was the Word. That's your first clause. It is connected to the second clause with this little word and, this little conjunction, and the Word was with God. Then we see the third clause. And the Word was God. So there's three things that John is stating and telling us about the identification of the Word. And then when you move to verse 2, he uses very similar language. He was in the beginning with God. So it's obvious to me that the subject of these two verses is the Word. You have it used three times in the first verse. It comes from this Greek word logos, and I'll expound upon the word logos in just a moment for you. But the subject is the Word. Not only do you have the subject outlined three times, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three times you read about the subject in just that first verse. But he also uses a verb four times. Just want you to highlight it. Think about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. To give you some idea of the grammatical structure here. Now let's first talk about it because I want to deal with the subject, which is the Word, and then I want to deal with that little verb, was, in just a moment. Let's think about the Word for a moment. The word, comes from the Greek word logos. And this whole concept of the logos is important for John because John is the one who preeminently uses this idea. He uses this language. Turn over to 1 John for just a second. I'll show you where he uses it. In 1 John 1:1, we read this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, or our hands have touched, concerning, notice, the Word of life. So he uses it there. John emphasizes that Jesus embodies life and that He bestows life. And he will use it one more time over in Revelation, turning to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, pick up the reading in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And notice what his name. And his name is called the Word of God. So it's an important concept, this whole idea of the Word. Now, when we think of the word Word, we typically think of a unit of speech by which we express ourselves. But this is not what the word logos, this is not the term that John uses. And I've got to understand that when I read this word logos in the Greek, it had a Greek background, but it also had a Jewish background. And this would have been very familiar to the readers of his gospel because John does not offer an explanation. In other words, they understood exactly what he was saying when he used this word logos. So let's step back and understand how this term would have been used. So if you're taking notes, just write logos, and under it, here's the Greek understanding. If you were a Greek in the first century, the term logos was used for the rational mind that ruled the world. So if you were to read the Greek philosophers, it was a term they would have used for principle order under which the universe continued to exist. They would have understood that there was a purpose, there was a plan, there was a design in terms of the universe. Very unlike the mindless atheists of our day that just says this universe just existed and there's really no purpose at all. There's no organization. Now, they'll talk about organization in terms of their laws that they understand, but they just think that just happened by random chance. So if you hear someone like Carl Sagan, he would actually say that our Earth, there's really nothing special about it. It's just a rock amongst many rocks in the universe. The Greeks didn't think like that. They would have thought of purpose, design, organization, orderly. And to the Greek mind, that what was made, what we understand, was the way it is because of the logos. In their way of thinking, the reason why there is order, the reason why there is a universe is because of the logos. We can reason, we can think, according to them, because of the logos. We can choose right from wrong because of the logos. And that's how the Greek would have thought. And in their worldview, the logos pervades all things. Now, for you, you're sitting here saying, well, that's kind of abstract. And I agree with you. It's very abstract in the way they thought about this. But that's the whole point of John's gospel. He's taking that which is abstract and he's making it very concrete and saying the things that you know about, all the order that you know about, what sustains all things, what created all things, is the Logos, and the Logos is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Do you see what he's saying here? Because when you read it in the English, you don't understand. I wish they would have translated it and just left it Logos. Right? Because it has a different concept. Because when you read the word, I'm not sure what goes through your mind when you pick up on it. But don't bring your English translation into this. Now let's talk about the Jew. How would they have thought about this term logos? Well, in the Jewish way of thinking, the logos would have been equated with the word of God. And when you think of the word of God in the Old Testament, you usually think of God in action, especially in creation. We read about it in Genesis. The Lord spoke, He said, let there be light, and there was light. So when you think of the Word of God, you usually think of God's work in action, especially in creation. But also you think of God in action in revelation, as He reveals to us His revealed will. And then you also think, when you think of the Word of God, God's work in action, or God in action, especially in the deliverance of His people. Whether it had been the Old Covenant people of Israel, and now we think of the deliverance of the people of God under the new covenant. So, for example, if you're reading the very beginning of Genesis, you read that God said something, it was so, over and over again. Turn to Psalm 33 with me. In Psalm 33, I'll just read something real quick to you. In Psalm 33, we pick it up in verse 6. By the word of God, or the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them. We even see this in Hebrews 11 verse 3, that God spoke it into existence. So to a Jew, the Word of God referred to God in action. But it's interesting, as you make your way through the Old Testament, they begin to personify the whole concept of the Word of God. And it seems as though the Word is separate. It's like it's an agent. It's a messenger. Let me give you an example of this, and you can do your own word study, but this will give you an idea. Go to Isaiah 38. Look at how it reads in Isaiah 38, verse 4. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. So it's almost like it's an agent. It's a messenger. So to a Jew, the word almost had an independent existence. In other words, it could do something. There was real power there. There was a dynamic with the word of God. And oftentimes when you read through the Targums, now the Targums are just the paraphrases of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. But they would use the term Word of God interchangeably even with the name of God. So let me give you an example of this. Go over to Exodus 19. Now, as we talk about the Targum, I'm not putting it on the same footing as the Scriptures by no means. But it is interesting how they thought about the language. So turn over to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, we pick up the reading in verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. That's what your translation has, right? But in the Targum, it changes it to say Moses brought the people out to meet the Word of God. And so to a Jewish way of thinking, the Word of God became interchangeable with the name of God, and they would have equated the two. So let's pull all this together. To a Greek, the Greek would think of reason. The Jew would think of the Word of God. To the Greek, Logos would have had a philosophical context. To the Jew, Logos would have had a religious context. In other words, the Logos was a manifestation of God. You would think of reason to the one and revelation to the other. And remember, John doesn't offer any explanation, whether you're talking about John chapter 1 or 1 John chapter 1 or Revelation chapter 19. When he uses the word Logos, he offers no explanation because he knows his audience and he knows what they would have understood. So when John uses Logos, he's pointing to the very nature of truth. You see, it's the very nature of God to reveal himself. Let me give an example. If I have an idea or a thought, then there is no way for you to know it unless I express it or reveal it to you. I mean, this is the only way you can understand. Truth has to be revealed. And so when I read John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, I understand that God does not want to conceal, but God is about to reveal something to us. And this is how John opens his gospel as he speaks of the Logos. Now turn back over to John. For those of you who went through hermeneutics, go back to John 21. Do you remember why John wrote this gospel? In John chapter 20, pick it up in verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, the ones that were written in this book, they're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you may have life in his name. And so John starts off this book talking about the Logos. And notice John's not writing about speech, but rather John is writing about a person. And John's going to explain, he's going to amplify this person for 21 chapters. You see what he's doing here? In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Now, when I come to this opening verse, so you understand how this word Logos is used, John makes three assertions. And so let's deal with that this morning in this first verse. So if you're following, you got an outline. We're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about the identity of Christ. We're going to talk about his incarnation. We'll talk about the illumination. This morning we're dealing with his identification. Under that, there's three things John says in verse 1. The first assertion is this, the preexistence of the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. John wants us to understand that the Logos is eternal. And so we see in John 1:1, in beginning. We come down to verse 2, he was in beginning. And so the moment you read this, if you're familiar with your scriptures, when you read that phrase, in the beginning, right, you immediately think of Genesis 1:1. And in Genesis 1:1, we read that God created the heavens and the earth. And we read about light and darkness in Genesis 1, for example, right? And then John draws from that as well in the opening verses, when you see it in verses 6 through 10. But in the very first moment of time, when you look at Genesis 1:1, for example, it's a time marker. Go back to Genesis 1:1 just real quickly. Because when John uses this phrase in the beginning, it's a technical phrase that points me back to the very beginning where it all starts. So we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so when he writes of this beginning, it's a time marker, right? But he designates, when he talks about the heavens and the earth, he's using opposites. We think of heaven as opposed to earth to designate totality. He's talking about the universe. Everything that was created starts here. Moses' point is that God created the universe. But this is a time marker. And in the very first moment of time, God creates space, matter, energy. He's behind it all. He did it. And when John says in the beginning, he is there in Genesis 1:1 when God created everything. So your mind is back here in Genesis 1:1. Now this word beginning in the Greek refers to origin or starting point. In the beginning is pointing me to the origin of the universe and the beginning of it all. So turn back over to John 1:1 so you know what he's thinking about. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the way we ought to translate this verb was, when he says, in the beginning was, that's too simplistic. Really what you should do, if you're going to translate this Greek word over into the English, is put the word continually, habitually. So we should read it this way. In the beginning, continually was, or habitually was, the Logos. And the reason why I say that is in the Greek, that's in the imperfect tense. It is a habitual tense in the past. Now this stands in the contrast to the verbs that you read in verse 3, for example. In verse 3, all things that were made through Him and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, that word made, I would translate it more like this. All things that came into being, right? So the Logos is in contrast, that verb was, habitually in the past, that eternal existence is in contrast to those things that are now being brought into being. So John is emphasizing, this is our first assertion, the preexistence of the Logos. He's eternal. Look at verse 10. He was in the world and the world came into existence through Him and the world did not know Him. Go back to verse 6. There was a man that came into being, right? That's the idea of it. He was sent from God, whose name was John. And the point here is that in verses 3, 10, and 6, we read about things that were not in existence, but have now come into being. And this is not the verb that John uses in John 1 to describe the Logos. This is a verb that means to be in a habitual state of being. And so when I read this first clause here in John 1:1, in the beginning was habitually continually the Word. In other words, as far back as your mind can go, He was always there. That's John's point. He's trying to tell me that the Word was always there. When the beginning began, the Word was there. The Logos was there. It was already in existence. And so the Word, the Logos, predates time and creation. Go to verse 3. All things came into being through Him. Notice he changes the pronoun to personify the Logos. Now the Logos is a Him. All things that came into being through Him and without Him, nothing came into being that came into being. That's the way I would read those verbs and bring them over into English. He is eternal. He predates time. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. I had Chad read that for you this morning, but I want to point a couple of things out to you. We see the preeminence of Christ. That's Paul's point in writing this. But he also makes some statements about Christ that is important for us to understand what John is saying. In verse 16, he says this, "For by Him all things were created that are in the heavens and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." So all things were created by Christ. And Paul gives us this exhaustive list here that includes all categories. All things were created by Him. And don't ever forget, not only were they created by Him, but they were created for Him. That's important. This tells me something about my purpose since I am included within these categories. This needs to be something that needs to be pointed out to all those who are in the created realm. For example, notice how Paul includes thrones here, right? This means that kings and governors, those who are in civil authorities, they were created by Him and for Him, and they need to understand this principle because they're going to stand before Him and give an account. Now, what's the problem today within the church? What's the problem today within this nation? The idea is that the Bible only speaks to the heart and spiritual matters of the heart. But I'm here to tell you that the Bible speaks more than that. It talks about how you build a civilization. It teaches you how to build a home. It teaches you how to build a church. It teaches you how to build a civil government. And those who sit under them, under Christ, those whose authority has been given to them by Christ, will give an account to Him. Does it do any good to leave these men in ignorance and not remind them of their responsibility to the One who created them? But notice that not only did Christ create all things, but all things continue to exist because of Him. All of this points to His eternality. All of this points to His power. Do you see any problems you might be having with your views of Christ during the Christmas time? What have you minimized Him to? Is this who you think of when you think of the eternal One? The pre-existing One, the One that has made all things, the One that sustains and holds all things together? That's the one who took upon himself flesh. That's the one who entered into the womb of a virgin. This one had to become man, the pre-existing one, so that we might understand the riches of his glory, that we might be able to spend eternity with him. What you need to understand is that the one who's lying there in the manger and all those nativity scenes that you see about him, that's the eternal one. That's the pre-existing one. When Paul says, "For by him all things were created," this is the reason. If you go back to verse 15, he talks about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then he says, "For," because by him. Verse 16 is the explanation of verse 15. This is the reason he gives for saying Christ is called the image of God, the firstborn. And in Paul's mind, it is Christ who makes God known to us by creative power, but it's also the same power in creation that teaches us that he is exalted over all things as the Son of God. And this is the one, the exalted one, the one who is exalted above all things. This is the one who condescends to take upon himself human flesh. He became one of us so that he might be able to save us. Now, let's get in your business a little bit. Your traditions around Christmas time. Do your traditions even deal with this? Or do your traditions distract from the glory and majesty of Christ? Do you just play games and say, yeah, this is, we're going to focus on Christ during this time, but then everything you do, all your events, all your activities, revolve on all kinds of things that distract from the glory of the pre-existent one? Be careful. Be careful that your traditions in your homes don't distract from the glory of Christ. But this is what John wants me to understand. This is what Paul wants me to understand. Go back to John chapter 8. I'm going to continue to build on this theme. In John chapter 8, you're familiar with this verse, but let me just read it to you. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now this, where he says, "before Abraham was," that's the very same verb that we read in John 1, 3, where it says, all things that were created, right? Everything that came into existence. So before Abraham came into being, because Abraham did not exist at one point, but then he comes into time, and now he exists because he was created. Jesus says, before Abraham came into being, I am. Now when he says, I am, it's the very same verb he would have used back in John 1:1. In the beginning was. Now in John 1:1, the verb was in the imperfect tense. Here it's in the perfect tense. Okay? It's the same verb. He's just changed the tense of the verb. And what Jesus is saying is that when Abraham came into existence, because one time he did not exist, Jesus is saying, I already existed. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, I'm becoming. He says, I am. Jesus is saying, I am before Abraham. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, because you look in the next verse, then they took up stones to throw at him. Why did they pick up stones? Because he's claiming to be God. And this is John's point for writing this gospel. You won't understand verse 58 and 59 until you understand verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. So the first clause there, John is underscoring the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the Logos, this word. And this is incredible when you think about it. The Logos, before there was ever a beginning, there was God. You have God the Father, you have God the Son, you have God the Holy Spirit. They were all there. Nothing but God existed. I don't know. My mind gets away from me at times when I think about things like this. But I wonder what that was like. I wonder what that's like. Just God there. Go to John 17, because Jesus gives you kind of a glimpse of what was going on there in his high priestly prayer. I just want to read it to you. Now, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." I don't know if you've ever done a study on this, but all throughout the Gospel of John, it is continually, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Chapter 13, you get there, he says, "My hour has come." And now from John chapter 13, the hour has come and he is headed to the cross. And so this phrase in verse 17, or chapter 1 of verse 17, "Father, the hour has come," has huge significance. But in any event, he says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. In other words, I've done what you've told me to do. I came. I've been obedient. He says, I finished the work which you have given me to do. Now look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Can you picture that? Christ points us back before the world was, and there he was in all of his glory. The Son was basking in all this glory. This is the one that has condescended to take upon himself flesh. And not only did he take upon himself flesh, but Isaiah says they spat upon him, they beat him, they plucked his beard out, and they hung him upon a cross with criminals. This is the one. This is our example of humility. This is our example of obedience. Look at verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Look at this relationship that existed within the Trinity. The relationship between the Father and the Son before the world began. And Paul would say that he was rich. Christ was rich and he left all of that. He became poor. Why? So that we might become rich. Rich in him. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Just notice what Paul says over here concerning the condescension of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul argues in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes something of Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. I mean, we're talking about the Lord of glory. We're talking about the one who was exalted above all. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. He's in the form of God, but he left every bit of that to condescend, to become in the form of a man. Now, when you think of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of that nativity scene, I want you to get rid of all these precious moment ideas that you might be harboring in your mind. And I want you to see there is the Lord of glory. You ought to be seeing humility and obedience. Because God the Father sent him, and he came. The one that John calls the Logos. This is the Christ of the Scriptures. He did not have a beginning. He was always there. He is eternal. He was sent from heaven to earth. So as far back as your human mind can go, he was always there. He was not created. And this is why, for example, have you ever noticed in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, there is no genealogy. Why? Because he's talking about the preexistence of the Logos. There is no genealogy there. He's not focusing upon his humanity. He's focusing upon the deity of Christ. So there's no need for him to put the genealogy there. He's talking about something else. He's writing to these Jews. He's writing to these Greeks about the Logos. All the mysteries of the universe are pulled together in this one. That's his first assertion. Now, go back to John 1 with me. That's assertion number one. The preexistence of Christ. This leads us to the second clause, which gives us the second assertion. He is distinctive. Now notice this. In the beginning was the Word, and then we have our second clause, and the Word was with God. Now the second clause tells me that he was distinct from the Father. This clause tells me that he was with God. The Logos was with God, and this refers to his personality. Now notice the preposition with. It's the very same one you read in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. This little preposition with is used 600 times in the New Testament. So what does it mean? It comes from the Greek word pros. It means you're making motion towards someone so that you're in the presence of the individual. It points to intimacy. Some would say this refers to being in the face of, because sometimes this preposition is called the face-to-face preposition. The Logos was right there with God. There is intimacy with the Logos. He was face-to-face with God. So this is pointing, John's trying to get you to understand there's a distinction. But there was coexistence with God. There's an active relationship between the two. Let me read 1 John 1 again to you. In 1 John 1:2, It says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Notice that word "with." The Word was with the Father. Very same preposition. So John 1:1, we see "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So there's equality, there's intimacy, but there is a distinction. Look at verse 18, the same thought is brought out. He says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father." What is that talking about? It's referring to fellowship. It refers to intimacy between the Father and the Son. So when I come to John 1:1, I see that He predated time. I see that He predated creation. He was eternal. And He was with God, which points to He is distinct. Now this also implies that He was a partaker of the divine glory. This also points to His eternality, because John does not say the Logos was with angels. He doesn't say the Logos was with men, but he says the Logos was with God. And we are thinking of the glorious Son of God who was always there in the presence of the Father, basking in this glory. Now listen to what the writer of Hebrews, this is the one the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, "who being in the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things," how? "By the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." And I've got to understand who Christ is, who He was in His pre-existent state, before I can ever appreciate what He did for me. So I'm talking about the Lord of glory. I'm talking about the Lord of glory condescending to become man. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, "Consider if you came back as a slug." The condescension between you and a slug. You know what the problem is? You're far closer to a slug than Jesus Christ is to a man. But Christ condescended Himself to become a man on our behalf. That's assertion number two. He is distinct. In the beginning was the Word. He was always there, John says. And He was with God. Now, notice assertion three. This is found in this third clause. Not only was He with God, but He was God. In other words, He was deity. So John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now notice, John's a Jew. And there's one thing we know about Jews is that they're monotheistic. But notice that this monotheistic Jew clearly states that not only was the Word with God, but he says the Word is God. That's incredible for this man to say. But that's what he says. He says the Logos was not only with God, but He was God. Now, this creates all kinds of problems for cults and false religions. Because they don't grasp that, they cannot get their hands around this. For example, the Jehovah's Witness go so far as to mistranslate this word, this verse, because the Jehovah's Witness would translate this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." A God. So they insert an indefinite article there. They believe that Jesus was a created angel. Now, they look at this verse, and they bring their translation to bear on it. And then they go over to Hebrews. There's a section over there that they would mistranslate it as well. But they would look at this clause and the one in Hebrews, and they would argue that Jesus was a created angel. And they argued there is no article in the Greek before this word God. So they translate this as indefinite, a God. Now there's a lot of problems when they do this. But let me just give you a couple to think about. Now, if we're going to say that the absence of an article here before the word God is a problem, and we're going to translate this, a God, then what do you do with verse 6? There was a man sent from... There's no definite article in front of God. How do they translate it? As though there was a definite article. They don't say in their translation there was a man sent from a God. What do you do with, say, verse 12? "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of," there it is, "God." There's no article in front of that. But they don't say that, they don't translate that, a God. They translate it in their translation as though it's definite. What do you do with, say, verse 13, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of," see that word God? No article. No article in the Greek. So how do you translate that? Well, they translate it as though it's definite. What about verse 18? "No one has seen," you see that word, "God?" No article there. They're all without the article. But in every instance, the Jehovah's Witness translators translate this word theos, this word God, theos in the Greek without the article, as though it's definite. So if you're going to be consistent, you would have to translate John 1:1, not that the word was a God, but that the word was God. If you're going to be consistent, unless your theology dictated something else and you're going to butcher the grammar. But that's not the only problem. They don't understand Greek grammar. Now, I'm going to get a little technical, but just bear with me on it. It says that theos in the Greek, without the article, what it does, for those of you, you kids paying attention to this, because this, you know, we're going to see how far back your grammar. It's a predicate nominative. Y'all remember that fancy word, that fancy phrase? Well, I'd forgotten about all of it, and I had to relearn it when I took Greek. I'm sure somebody in Mississippi taught me that, but man, I'd forgotten that in Greek. But it's a predicate nominative. The word, now when he comes here, notice, it's this idea of kai theos ein halagos. Now that doesn't mean anything to you, except for notice that theos is first in the sentence. It's without the article. So literally you translate it, and God was the word. Now the word is the subject in the sentence, but it comes at the end in the Greek. And what John is doing here is when they put that word up front, he's putting it in the emphatic position in Greek. And that's important. The word position is very important. Typically for us in English, we say the subject, verb, you know, the direct object, indirect object, all that. But in these inflective languages, it doesn't really matter. The word order doesn't matter because what they're trying to do is emphasize something. And so when they put theos first, what he's doing is he's stressing deity. In other words, the Word, the Logos, has all the divine attributes of God. Because the Logos is the subject of the clause. And then Theos is the predicate nominative. So this is not a clause that contradicts the deity of Christ, but rather what it does is it establishes it. What John is doing here in this verse is he's describing the nature of the Word. He has the same essence as God. He is the very nature of deity. So when I come to these affirmations, I can begin to make sense of what John is going to say in the rest of his gospel here. It also helps me to understand so many of the comments made about Jesus in the New Testament. Another way to look at this final clause is I would paraphrase it this, what God was, the Word was. That'd be a way to look at it. What God was, the Word was. You see, if this is not true, then everything Jesus said in the gospel is blasphemy. Everything hinges on us understanding these facts. He is eternal. He is distinct. He is deity. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. This one was in the beginning with God, and he's reinforcing what he just said in verse 1, and even more so because his personality and being were without beginning. Now notice what he's doing. He says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And then he switches it on you. Pay attention to the pronouns. He. He was in the beginning. And what John is communicating is these abstract concepts you Greeks have about the Logos, this idea of the Word of God that you Jews have, is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. He was God from all eternity. And John will argue in verse 14 that this Word, this Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when you understand this verse properly, do you now begin to understand the heresies that can be debunked from this? The church has been plagued from the very earliest of days with these false teachings, these false ideas about the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few to think about. In the first century, we had the heresies of Gnosticism, which was finally, you know, kind of carried on by the Docetists. Now, what was a Gnostic? A Gnostic was dualistic. They made a distinction between material, which was evil, and spirit, which was good. And so they said that Jesus Christ only appeared to be a man. So in the first century, we have the apostles writing this. For example, go back over to 1 John. John writes about this quite a bit. In 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What is he doing there? there were those who were denying the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they were doing is they're mixing Greek philosophy with Christianity and trying to make the two come together. And so John says, no, we saw him, we heard him, we even touched him with our hands. John would also go to say that those who deny that Jesus Christ came in the body is of what? The spirit of the Antichrist. So this is the first error that the early church had to deal with. Another error that was picked up in the second century was with the Ebionites. Now what they did is, if you look at the Gnostics and the Docetists in the first century, they denied the human existence or the human nature of Christ, but they did affirm his deity. When you come to the second century, the Ebionites, what they did is they affirmed the human nature, but they denied his divinity. And so they would argue that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. So that was a false teaching that had to be dealt with in the early church. You move on into the fourth century, and in the fourth century we have this error of Irenaeus. There we refer to this as Arianism in the fourth century. And what they did is they affirmed the human nature, but they denied the divine nature. And they would argue that Jesus was not eternal. Similar to God, but not the same essence. Okay? And so they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Irenaeus, here are some of his words. If the Father begot the Son, he that had had a beginning. And there was a time when he was not. Now that's his argumentation. He emphasized this word begotten because Christ was begotten. Irenaeus argued that he must have had a beginning. And this is why the early creeds emphasize that Jesus was eternally begotten. And his views are similar to the Jehovah's Witness of our day. Irenaeus, he denied the Trinity. He denied the eternality of the Son. And ultimately, he was condemned as a heretic by the Council of Nicaea in 325. But it was some difficult times in the church that day. Athanasius, for example, was the one that really spoke out against him. Athanasius, at times, was standing by on his own, standing by himself. And he was thrown out of his church a few times. So don't underestimate these doctrinal errors, because they just keep coming back over and over again. Each century has, or each generation has to deal with these errors. Excuse me. There was the Nestorians in the 5th century. Christ was two persons. In other words, he had two personalities, and each personality had a human nature, or one had a human nature and one had a divine nature. So they confused the two natures. But what we believe is, no, there's one person. There's one person, Jesus, right? And he has two natures. And this is what's being affirmed in the Scriptures. Another one was Sabellianism. They believe there's only one person who manifested himself in different ways. Sometimes you might hear this as modalism. But in other words, what they would say is that God, who is one, sometimes acted as the Father, sometimes he acted as the Son, sometimes he acts as the Holy Spirit. And this would look very much like the Unitarians of our day, typically like the Holiness Pentecostals. They would not be Trinitarian, but Unitarian. That's the way they would argue. But I mean, you know, what do you do with passages, you know, in John 17 where the Son is speaking to the Father and talking about the glory he had? How do you deal with a John 1:1 where the Word was with God? I mean, all these passages that deal with the triune nature of God. But these are some of the errors that have been plaguing. You say, well, you know, why does it matter? Well, the reason why it matters is faith in a false Christ is no salvation, offers no salvation. You must have faith in the true Jesus of the Scriptures. This is why you need to be careful when you're presenting the gospel to people. Who are you presenting? Okay? The early church was plagued by these false teachers, these false teachings that were out there. Once again, the problem was, just like in our day, they were allowing some kind of humanistic philosophy to impose itself on the teachings of the Scriptures. And this is where we see a lot of errors today in the academic realm. So you got to be careful that you don't allow your philosophy and impose it on the Scriptures, but rather you need to allow the Scriptures to set straight, to calibrate your philosophy. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD gave us one of the greatest statements concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in the Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God, truly man, no confusion between the two, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards His Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with regards His manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of Him and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has been handed down to us. If that boggles your mind, it should. Because we're talking about the Eternal One who has taken upon Himself flesh. The church is still under attack with respect to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is still the target of false teachers. It's the target of the cults. It's the targets of the false religions. And so we need to be on guard for false teaching. We need to prepare ourselves to defend against it so that when you hear a false teaching about Jesus Christ, you know it. And the only way you're going to know the counterfeit is how? By knowing the truth. You need to teach your children. You need to prepare your children to know the true Christ of the Scripture so that they can know when someone is presenting a false Christ. Do you know where the great Christological statements are found in the Scriptures? I think of John 1. I think of Philippians 2. I think of Colossians 1. I think of Colossians 2. I think of Hebrews chapter 1. I mean, all these places where Jesus Christ is clearly laid out before us, so that we have a proper understanding of who He is. I would say John 1:1 is one of the greatest Christological statements in the Bible, and I would argue that it would be worth your while to spend some time meditating upon what John is saying this week. It's important that you understand before we move into verse 14 next week, because I'm going to bring to your attention the incarnation of the Logos, because John will say in verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, this is the one that became flesh. Does it not amaze you how Christians are not overwhelmed with what is being said here? How they trivialize it? John is going to teach us that the one who is eternal, this one who was with God, and this one who became or who was God, He became man. The one who created all things, He comes into creation, He tabernacles among us. This tells me that the eternal Logos wants to commune with us. So don't minimize Him to some babe in a manger, you know, precious moment kind of thing. Once a year, you might give Him some attention. He has to be the focal point of your life each and every day because He is the focal point of history. That's John's point. This one who made all things, this one who sustains all things, came into the world. Why? Well, Matthew tells you. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. Do you remember the announcement of the birth of Christ? Pick it up in verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For or because He will save His people from their sins. And then we see in verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, what prophet? Who said what? Well, He tells you in verse 23, right? We see a reference to Isaiah. He says in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. Why? Why would they call His name Emmanuel? Because it's translated God with us. Jesus Christ is the pre-incarnate one. He is God with us. So as we come upon this season of Christmas, there's going to be a lot of things done. There'll be a lot of things said. You'll go to different events, parties, whatever it is you guys do during this season. But I hope as you're confronted with this first verse of His gospel, you're overwhelmed with Christ's majesty. He is the Eternal One. He was with God. He's at the same time, He is God. This one who John and Paul teach us created all things is the one who became man in order to redeem His creation. He was sent by the Father, and He willingly came. He was sent as an act to save us. But also, His sending, or the sending of Christ and Him willingly coming, is an act of total obedience to His Father, so that He might redeem the people of God. Now, we're not through with this text, because we're going to pick it up, Lord willing, next week and see what John has to say about the eternal Logos. But, you know, it's interesting to me, as you think through what's being stated here, all those great hymn writers of old, right? Those who really knew their theology, they write about what John's talking about. Here's one by Luther. All praise to Thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for Thy throne while worlds are Thine alone. Thou comest in darksome night to make us children of the light. Forlorn and lowly is Thy birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth. All this for us Thy love hath done. By this to Thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise. It's interesting. Luther was overwhelmed by this idea of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes these terms of ceaseless praise. Does that describe you? Do you really adore Christ? I mean, there again, we go through this all the time where I know you would say, yeah, we should. But I'm not asking, should you? We know we should do it. The question is, do you do it? Do you think upon Christ and shout out in ceaseless praise? Do you remember the phrase in O Come, All Ye Faithful, that line, that second stanza, O God of God, Light of Light, lo, He abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. I mean, all these men who have come before us, who understood something of what these texts were teaching, they can convert that theology into song and sing it in praise Him and adoration. How about the song we sang this morning? Lo, within a manger lies He who built the starry skies. He who throned the height sublime sits amid the cherubim. That's a reference back to Isaiah 6. The one Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate Christ standing there. Holy, holy, holy. And all those cherubim singing to Him day and night. Worship goes up to Him day and night. As we look at the grandness of this theology, I'm reminded of our responsibility. We sang it this morning. Teach, O teach us, holy child, by Thy face so meek and mild. Teach us to resemble Thee in Thy sweet humility. In the birth of Christ, we're given the greatest example of humility ever recorded. We are commanded to follow in His example. So if you want to understand something of humility, if you want to teach your children something of humility, then they first must learn to know Christ. Everything else, every idea you might have about humility is a vain imagination until you understand who this one is that took upon flesh. If you want to understand obedience, if you want to teach your children true obedience, then you must learn to know Christ. And Lord willing, we will. There's so much more we're going to discuss over the next several weeks. May God grant this church the grace to worship Him. May God grant us the grace to adore Him as He ought to be worshipped and adored. Are any of you convicted this morning of your lack of praise and worship to this one? Did you understand? Did you have any idea what He said in John 17? Restore My glory, the glory I had with You, Father, before the foundation of the world. Do you understand what He gave up to come into creation, to be rejected by His creation, to be spat upon, to be beaten, to be crucified? May God grant us the grace to be ever diligent to tell others of this one who left His glory in heaven to become one of us that He might save us. And finally, may God grant us grace to follow His example in humility, in obedience, and in love. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us. We don't think highly of Him enough. I know I don't. Father, would we just be content to spend time contemplating Him, meditating upon Him. The eternal Word became flesh and died for us. May we never tire of singing His praises. It's in His name we pray. Amen.